for a word of prayer, please. O God, our Father, we cannot help but be challenged even by these words. We believe the man who wrote them was a man who wrote, moved by God, to remind us about the importance of prayer. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt make us all men and women of prayer, men who do business with God, not just occasionally, but every day of our Christian lives. Help us to know afresh the power of prayer in our lives in an individual way. And Lord, we pray that we will find words to speak. And Lord, we have thought so often of these words that tell us that when people complain and when they've got so much to say, words seem to flow so easily. But Lord, when it comes to prayer, maybe so little when it comes to crying to God. Lord, give us priority in our lives as God's people. Help us to know the mind of God every day, to know the mind of God with regard to prayer. We have felt that our prayer meetings could be fuller, that there should be a move in the hearts of God's people. And Lord, we can't make people pray, we can't make people spiritual, but this is thy work. And so we cry to thee that thou wilt work in our hearts, work in my heart. Teach me afresh the value of prayer. And fill us now with the Holy Ghost and with power as we bring the message that God has given for today, for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. Opening our Bibles to the 6th chapter of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount that we're progressing through, and with 3 verses to read, just 3 verses, going back a little bit from the end of the chapter, verses 16, 17, and 18. And I want to preach upon fasting, the Christian and fasting. What does the Bible say? Has the Bible light to shed upon it? And of course, the Bible has, and among other places in the Sermon on the Mount. Someone maybe was thinking that I wasn't going to deal with the subject of fasting, and I think I heard the comment through the grapevine, I would love to hear what the Bible has to say about fasting. And then somebody else, when I told them I was going to preach on fasting, they said, oh, I wish that you would have come and thought about the lilies and the Lord providing for the birds of the air. Well, we'll just see how the Lord leads us week by week. But these verses deal with fasting. And if you read the chapter and will come to see this, these verses have a lot to say about hypocrisy. In fact, of the 3 verses that we read, over half of it is a warning about hypocrisy. So you'll forgive me if over half of the sermon today is to do with hypocrisy. The whole chapter is filled with it, and we couldn't leave that subject out. So it fits in very nicely by way of introduction, because this whole chapter, the Lord is warning about hypocrisy. Now let's read the text. Verse 16. Jesus says, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. You will know that our blessed Savior Jesus Christ is warning about hypocrisy in our various Christian duties and exercises. If there's one thing that God hates and detests, it is hypocrisy in his professed people. One of our encyclopedias defines it as follows. Hypocrisy is the claim or pretense of holding beliefs, feelings, standards, qualities, opinions, behaviors, virtues, motivations, or other characteristics that one does not in actual fact hold. It is the practice of engaging in the same behavior or activity for which one criticizes another. Oh, that's a long definition, isn't it? You'll probably have to go back on the sermon audio or get the CD or DVD just to listen to that again. But I hope you took at least part of it in. It has been described as the condition of a person pretending to be something he is not, especially in the area of morals or religion, a false presentation of belief or feeling. The word hypocrisy comes from a Greek word. It's very like the word that we have in the English. It begins with hypo, and it's krisis is the actual noun, which means jealous. It means play acting, acting out, or dissembling. And Jesus is setting forth in this sixth chapter of the sermon that he preaches a solemn warning against being a hypocrite. And so we're talking about hypocrisy in the Christian life. A Christian professing one thing but doing another, or in his heart he's a different person altogether than what he says he is. So we want to hear the counsel of Christ all the way through this sermon, where he says again and again, "Be ye not as the hypocrites are." And we will come in a moment to note the areas he specifically mentions. But let's pause just for a moment to take on board the term hypocrisy and what it means as Christians. It's a person who is, as we saw there, play acting. We see those Christians in the Church of Jesus Christ today who profess loudly the name of Jesus Christ and they own him as Savior. But when you place their life under the microscope of God's infallible book, it's the only rule of faith and practice for the child of God. And when you do that, they are found wanting. You apply the test, the fruit test, as Jesus spoke about, "By their fruits ye shall know them." And their words and their works do not match up to their profession. God calls it hypocrisy, and he's against it. A person says with their lips, my friends, words are cheap. Words can flow from our lips, and it doesn't really cost us a thought or cost us anything. Words are as cheap as you can get them. And a person says from their lips, I'm a Christian. And yet you look at their life, and you look at their character and their behavior, and you place it under the light of the Word of God, and what they say is far from what they do and what they practice. A person says, I love Jesus Christ, and of course, as Christians, we ought to love Jesus Christ, and he ought to have the number one position in our life. But then you look at their life, and the way they live, and the way they behave, and the way they conduct their affairs, and the way that they treat other people, you have to say, they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a hypocrite. A person says, I love the souls of men, and we ought to love the souls of men. And I trust that every Christian here has been loving the souls of men at this mission time as Jesus Christ and the gospel has been passing by. And yet when you put the profession to the test and you examine the life for the proof of the love that they say, my friends, it's not there. And then someone who professes the Lord says, well, I love the Word of God. And we ought to love the Bible. It's the book that God has given. We have already referred to it as the only rule of faith and practice for the Christian. And we ought to be found often in the Bible. And yet people who say, I love the Bible, maybe very often they don't even read it. And they say, I love prayer. Christians ought to love prayer. And yet whenever you examine their life, they don't pray very often in private and they're rarely seen at a prayer meeting in public. They can't say that they love prayer when the evidence is not there. Because you see, that is hypocrisy. And they will say, I love the brethren. The brethren being the people of God. And the Bible teaches we ought to love the brethren. It's a command of our blessed Savior. And yet again, when you look at it and you put it under the microscope of God's Word, I think the microphone's hypocritical. But if this one's not working, we're very happy to use this one, and we'll stay near the mic for the rest of the sermon. Whether it's my coat brushing against it, I don't know. But when we say we love the brethren, we love the people of God, and then you put that again under the light of examination, what the Bible has to say and has to teach, very often again a person is wanting. And we have to say it's filled with hypocrisy. Jesus on one occasion says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" It's a very profitable and searching exercise to think about the things that Jesus said. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I said? So if you're to look at that verse at all and give some kind of thought to it and interpretation to it, then you have to think about what he said. And you could here look at the actual words that Jesus said. And I have to hasten on to say that the Bible in its entirety is what Jesus said. From the very first in of the Bible to the last amen of this book, this is what Jesus has said. It's the written word. He's the living word. It's the written word. And it's given by God. So God has given all the Bible. But we might think about the things that he said, that he actually spoke. And in some of your Bibles, they are highlighted. Some people don't agree that they should be. I don't have a particular problem. But they are highlighted in red, the actual words that Jesus spoke. And just to think about what he said, and think about this text of Scripture. Why do you call me Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? You don't need to go any further than the Sermon on the Mount for an example. And even some of the things that we've mentioned already from the fifth chapter. You know, he has said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Jesus said that. Are we letting our light shine before men? "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" He says, "Thou shalt not kill." And it's not just the physical action of killing, as we know. We dealt with the subject. It's to do with being angry with your brother. It is to be doing with your lack of forgiveness in your heart towards other Christians. Jesus says, "You call me Lord, but you don't do the things that I say. Thou shalt not commit adultery." Not just the physical act of adultery, but looking on a woman to lust after her. Jesus says, "You have committed adultery already in your heart with that individual." These are the things that Jesus said in chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you." He says, "Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." These are all the words of Christ, and I commend them to you. And not just the fifth chapter, but all the sermon. And not just this sermon, but all the sermons of Christ. And not just all the sermons, but go through the four Gospels and see the things that Jesus said. And then think about what he did say with respect to this when he said, "Why call you me Lord? Why do you say you're a Christian? Why do you own me as your Lord? And you do not the things that I say." It's hypocrisy. Dirty, rotten, filthy, old-fashioned hypocrisy that has been with us since the beginning of days. So prevalent, of course, in the time of Christ, we have to say. The Pharisees and the scribes were chief offenders. In another famous sermon that the Lord preached in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus exclaims, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" And there are 8 specific woes that are pronounced from the lips of Christ upon the hypocrites of his day. And he is pulling in particularly the Pharisees and the scribes who lived in his time. Jesus hates hypocrisy. And so should we. May God drive it from all of our hearts. There are 3 areas mentioned by our Lord in this chapter that he draws attention to. Giving, verse 2 to 4. Praying, verse 5 through to 15.
And then what we've read, verse 16 to 18, fasting. Don't be like the hypocrite in your giving. Don't be like the hypocrite in your praying. Don't be like the hypocrite in your fasting. We see from his words what the hypocrite did in these spiritual exercises. It was all show. It was all outward performance. It was play acting. Hypocrisy. It wasn't real. Their heart was far from God. It's hypocrisy to stand up in the public place and blow the trumpet and boast of your spiritual activity. There are people who give gifts and make prayers and perform other religious works like fasting to be seen of men, to be applauded by men, to win their friendship and their support. It is hypocrisy. Because if you knew the real condition of their heart, as God knows it, you would see the rottenness and the filth of religion that is not genuine. We have talked already to you about giving. We've talked to you about praying. Now we feel that we ought to come to this subject of fasting. There are many specific commands given in the Bible, Old and New Testament, to do with giving. We know that all those commands were told to give to the Lord and to his work. There are also many specific commands in the Bible to do with praying. We know we ought to pray. But there are no specific commands about fasting for the Christian. But it's something that we know from the Word of God is practiced by God's believing people through the generations to demonstrate sincerity and earnestness. You could say when it is accompanied by prayer, it gives the edge to your prayers. And we'll come to say a little bit about that later on. There was only one special fast that was ordained in Old Testament times. And there were no ordinations of fasting in New Testament times. We may therefore conclude without a specific command that we could turn your attention to, that fasting becomes a very personal matter. However, the fact that Jesus says, when ye fast, it may lead us to conclude that there will be occasions when we shall do just that. You cannot fail to see that the practice of fasting is in accordance with the whole tenor of true spiritual life. And though not expressly commanded, we know that it has its purpose. And Jesus is giving some discussion of it here, some thought of it in these few verses, verses 16 through to verse 18. When ye fast, be not as the hypocrites, and so forth and so on. If you fast, if you set aside special times for this spiritual practice, Jesus is saying, don't be like the hypocrites. And again, the thought here is it is not a public exhibition. The hypocrites stood out in the streets before the public gaze when they should have been in their closets with God. The hypocrites pretended to fast. They even disfigured their countenance, their faces, to give the impression that they were fasting. They portrayed a sad and a downcast look. But there was no contrition, which really is, when we think of fasting and what it's to do with, there was no contrition. There was no humiliation in their heart, which benefited their life and their soul. It was all show without substance. Christ here is referring to private fasting in the main, something that we do in secret. He mentions these words. It was something which pious Jews observed. We know that. Some of the Jews observe fasting twice a week. Others observe fasting once in the week. There were others who observed it less frequently when they saw a reason to give themselves over to fasting. On those days, they didn't eat until sunset. And even then, it was very sparingly. Now, it was not wrong for the Pharisees to fast twice in a week when they felt it necessary to do so. The problem was boasting of it. You remember the Pharisee that went into the temple to pray? In Luke chapter 18, he stood with all his religious pride and arrogance, and he boasted, "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And that's good. And that's commendable. What he says here, that he fasted twice in the week and he gave his tithes. But it was his boasting that condemned him. There was no heart religion. And that exposed his hypocrisy. Do you know how the story began that the Lord told there in Luke 18? It began, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He wasn't praying to God. He certainly wasn't praying with anybody else. He was just praying with himself. He was just talking to himself. God did not feature in his prayer. And we know how the story concludes there. How the Lord talked of the publican going to his house justified. Not the Pharisee, but the publican. When ye fast. The language giving the thought that Christians would at times give themselves to this exercise. And no doubt it is a good practice. And there is a place for it in our lives as the Lord leads and directs. When ye fast. Must be done unto God and not unto man. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now Jesus Christ does not tell us here how often we should fast. Circumstances may vary. And no doubt God will prompt his people when necessary. But there is the thought that his people do fast betimes. So we need to look at the subject, not skip over it because it's here in this sermon. And we want to ask some questions, and I'll go through this. The first half of the sermon is over, but we want to come to this as quickly as we can. We want to ask some questions. What is fasting? What is fasting? Fasting, in the strictest and the most common sense of the term that is used, is to do without food. Sometimes people do without food in hospital. You will go into a ward, as I have been in a ward this week, and you will see, well, maybe it's not the words that are used now, but they used to write over their bed, fasting. I think they put nil by mouth nowadays. It means they're not allowed to eat and they're not allowed to drink. And that's because they are probably facing surgery or some kind of procedure, some kind of scan, and that necessitates them fasting, doing without food, doing without liquid as well. Some other people fast because they go on a diet and they deprive themselves of food for that very reason. I heard of a young group of teenagers who fasted for 24 hours, and the purpose of their fasting was to help them understand, albeit in a little way, what other people felt in these countries where there's little food and people maybe do very often go without food for a day or more than one day. Sometimes it could be weeks. Maybe just a little water and something small. And these teenagers, they fasted for 24 hours just to get the feeling of what it is to be really hungry. And they actually took the money that they would have spent on food and they gave it to the Lord's work. Now, when we come to fasting in a biblical light, in a religious sense, it is for the purpose of spiritual benefit. Men fast for spiritual reasons. Yes, it includes depriving oneself of food, but it's much wider in its scope than that. It is to deprive ourselves of the usual delights and pleasures and enjoyments and luxuries so that we might give ourselves over to spiritual activity, which often means meditation and prayer. It expresses sorrow for sin. It expresses self-denial before God, and it also expresses sincerity. Matthew Henry put it very well when he made this comment. It is an act of self-denial and mortification of the flesh, a holy revenge upon ourselves, and humiliation under the hand of God. The most grown Christians must hereby own they are so far from having anything to be proud of that they are unworthy of their daily bread. It is a means to curb the flesh and the desires of it, and to make us more lively in religious exercises, as fullness of bread is apt to make us drowsy. Now, I hope you followed all that, but isn't it true that when you're really filled up with food, you become drowsy? This is the Lord's Day, and many of you, maybe not all of you, but many of you will go home to a traditional Sunday dinner. May not be in every home, but we just picture there the roast, the vegetables, the potatoes, the Yorkshire pudding, or the Yorkshire, what is it? It is a pudding, isn't it? Yorkshire pudding. It's all sitting on your table and you have a good feed. And maybe some of you will even have a pudding afterwards, or a sweet, or you'll sit down with a cup of coffee and a bun or a piece of cake or something like that. And whenever you have your feed this afternoon, you will undoubtedly feel tired and sluggish. Why do people fast? Well, they do without that so that the mind and the heart is more alert on the things of God, not sluggish and tired. I tell you, if you go home and have a feed today and then you try to pray, very often you'll find you'll just sleep. That's what will happen. But if you give yourself to fasting, then you can pray with a clear mind. Fasting is humbling, a humbling of the soul, as David refers to in Psalm 35. I'll just read the verses to you, 11 to 13. It's a time of need, a time when the enemies have come in, probably when Saul was alive and David is feeling persecuted, misrepresented. There were those in the house of Saul who would have spoken to him face to face in a favorable way, but behind his back they were really his enemies and they were doing him harm. And it seems to be this is the writing of the Psalm 35. But he says in verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. When they were sick, when they were in need, I prayed for them. I even deprived myself of food and the luxuries of life. I gave myself to fasting, but they have rewarded me evil for good. And that was happening in David's life. But David was a man of prayer, undoubtedly, and a man who betimes gave himself over to fasting. What is fasting? What examples do we have? It's good to look at the examples, and we've given you the names on the announcement sheet there to think about and focus upon. Moses, for example, in Exodus chapter 34 and verse 32, he says here, and after all, Exodus 34, verse 28, I need to get the right verse. He was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now you've got to see the scene and what's happening here. Moses fasting, Moses alone with God, Moses up the mount, he is receiving the renewing of the law. The law had already been given in Mount Sinai in chapter 20. Moses is now back up the mount with God, and the Lord is writing down the Ten Commandments, the covenant that he had given. So it was a very solemn time indeed, and Moses is brought to see God. In this time of prayer and fasting and spending time, he's brought to see God, and great truths are revealed to him. And you know, when he came down from the mount, his face shone. There's such a depth of application there that we don't have any time to go into. But it was in a time when the man of God, Moses, fasted that he had such a revelation from God. Israel, they also fasted in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. They gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. What's happening here? It's a time of revival. God is moving in the hearts of his people Israel. They are turning from their sin, particularly their sins of idolatry, and they were forsaking falsehood and embracing God in true repentance. It was just before a great battle also when they went out to face the Philistines. So Israel fasted when revival was taking place, when they were turning unto God with their hearts, just before going out to battle. A good time to fast, no doubt. Elijah, we find him fasting in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 8. It says he arose and did eat and drink and went on the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So an extended period of fasting, having eaten and drunk 40 days. Now, a man cannot survive 40 days naturally. This was something supernatural happening here. It was not only after a great victory that he fasted, but after great discouragement. When he wanted to die, and he did want to die. And it was when the Lord intervened mightily in his life. I'm just giving you the examples that we have. Ezra, in chapter 10 of Ezra and verse 6. Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And again, the scene here is one of revival. There's a spiritual awakening. We read about Ezra's prayers. We read about his repentance. We read about his tears. We read about his humiliation and of a great congregation that did likewise. That's what's in this chapter. Sin is being confessed and put away by the people of God, the Lord stirring their heart, and they fasted. When you come into the New Testament, you have that marvelous example of Anna. What a godly woman Anna was in Luke chapter 2 and verse 37. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers, night and day. Here we have a godly old widow who served God this way. Oh, to have more Annas in the church. And I know we do have. We do have those that are just like this lady. No wonder she was rewarded in such a way and was one of the privileged few to see Jesus Christ as a little infant babe presented there in the temple. The church leaders at Antioch, they also fasted. It was a very important time for the church, as you know. In verses 2 and 3, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, or as they did. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands upon them and sent them away. We have to say that this was an important time. It was a moment of unspeakable magnitude as the missionaries now in a very official capacity are being set aside to go into the world to preach the gospel. And so the church felt it necessary to fast and to pray with these men. Paul and Barnabas in the next chapter, they do likewise. Chapter 14 and verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And again, this was a special time when elders were ordained to that position. Christ himself, Luke chapter 4, the opening verses, we're reminded there that Jesus, before his temptation, he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The church in its history practiced fasting. We have known days of prayer, days of fasting too, in this congregation. There have been times when we've got before the Lord ourselves quietly, not publicly, but secretly, and we have fasted and prayed over certain matters. Martin Luther used to fast frequently. He said his flesh would grumble dreadfully at abstinence, but fast he would, for he found that when he was fasting, it quickened his praying. Luther fasted for days when he was translating the Bible, and herein undoubtedly lies the secret of his unrivaled translation. It was also responsible for bringing in the great Reformation that changed the destiny of Europe. Martin Luther, John Calvin, the great French reformer, fasted regularly, and he lived to see his prayers answered in the conversion of almost a whole city. John Knox in Scotland fasted and waited upon God until intervening providence drove Queen Mary of Scots into exile. The great evangelists of the past, they were men like John Edwards and John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon and many others. They found time to fast and to pray. It was part of the ministry of these mighty men of God. Jonathan Edwards, the man who preached his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where strong men clung to the pillars of the church thinking that they were falling headlong into hell, is likewise among those who believed in fasting. Charles Spurgeon, he said, "I am not sure whether we have not lost a very great blessing in the church by giving up fasting. I think I may fairly ask you, who are lovers of souls, who have eyes which do weep and hearts which can feel, to try my master's prescription, that is fasting, and see if the most unimaginable devil which ever took possession of a human heart be not driven out as a result of prayer and fasting in the exercise of your faith." We'll mention that just in a moment. David Brainerd, the following account about fasting comes from the diaries of David Brainerd, the great missionary to the North American Indians. "Monday, I set apart this day for fasting and prayer to God for his grace, especially to prepare me for the work of the ministry. My soul longed for God, for the living God. Oh, how delightful it is to pray under such sweet influences. I had at this time no disposition to eat, though late in the morning, for early foods appeared wholly tasteless. Oh, how much better is this than one's necessary food." These are the examples. Very, very quickly, when should we fast? Well, you learn something from the examples. I think you have already. To get close to God like Moses. In the battles of life. In times of repentance, contrition, and revival. And then there are those simple godly devotions like Anna in her daily Christian service. We can speak of the missionary endeavor of the church, crucial to the spread of the gospel and the reaching of the nations with Christ, or when elders were appointed, or in days of severe temptation, and these other men that we've cited from church history. But when should we fast? Number one, when God prompts us, when God moves in our heart. Now, not everyone may be led this way. Some will feel the necessity more than others. So it's not up for me to dictate to you if you should fast, when you should fast, or how often you should fast. As a sincere Christian, if that's what you are, take the matter to the Lord, pray about it, let him direct your way, and then you will discern his prompting. So when the Lord prompts you. Secondly, in times of trouble and crisis, there will be those times of need, those days of trouble, those moments in your life when there are periods of crisis, and you don't know what to do. You don't know where to turn. And no doubt in such times God will move you to pray. To spread the need at his feet. We know that we're to cast a burden upon the Lord. We know we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. We know that we are to call upon God in the day of trouble. It's the most natural thing. However, there may be occasions when we feel fasting is needful. Along with prayer, God will touch our hearts. He will direct our paths. He will move us to come aside. We should also fast when facing days of dearth and we need revival. Joel chapter 2, just very quickly, let me read what it says there in verse 12. Come, Or therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and so forth. And it says that the Lord is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, he's of great kindness. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him. So there, with the turning from sin, repentance and prayer, fasting is put in a time when there was great dearth in the nation, and in Joel's time when they needed the revival of God's people. And when should we fast? When we are facing an impossible situation. It may be that God has chained and fettered some dear loved one in your family, and they are in bondage, great bondage. And those chains seem to be unbreakable. And that person seems to be so hard. And you've probably felt it in this mission time. How many have you asked to come to the mission and they've refused you point blank and they won't come? How many of our dear ones are far, far away from God? There are occasions when fasting and prayer ought to be our practice. One verse of Scripture just as we close today, and that is in the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 17. I would love to read verse 14 through to verse 21. But if we can just tell you the story here, there is a man who comes to the Savior with a great burden in his heart. It's to do with his child. His child who is under the control and the dominion of the devil, an evil spirit. An evil spirit that sought to kill the child before the child could get to Jesus. And he had brought his child to the disciples and they could do nothing. And they bring the child to the Lord and he begs the Lord for help. And the cure is given and the deliverance is made. And the disciples come and they said to the Lord, after this is over, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus says, you couldn't cast him out because of your unbelief. And then he deals with the subject of unbelief. But it's verse 21 that I want to emphasize just here. Howbeit this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. This was an impossible situation. And Jesus said to these men, you need to have faith. You need to have prayer. And in this case, you need to have fasting. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. And so I say, when should we fast? When we are faced with the impossible situations that are harder than the norm. The disciples had done miracles before. The disciples had seen deliverance before. But now they were powerless. And Jesus said, you've got to have faith, you've got to have prayer, and you've got to have fasting. You'll notice on the announcement sheet, there is the question, what does Christ promise about fasting? And you just read what he says in the sermon. In the 18th verse, because he tells his dear people, and he is speaking to his dear people here, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. True, sincere fasting before God, true contrition and humility finds its reward. God will recompense such godly devotion. Private sincerity in God's service is followed by public blessing. And this is seen over and over again in Bible truth and church history. So I trust that something has been said that will be of benefit to you. When we think of the Christian and fasting, no specific command for the Christian, but it's certainly taught and it's certainly, I think, encouraged. And Jesus says, when ye pray, don't be like the hypocrite, or when ye fast, don't be like the hypocrite, but get before God in prayer and in fasting. And your Father that sees you there in the secret place will reward you openly. Let's bow together before God. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for your presence.